remain standing, please, for prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help tonight as we come into his presence. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come into the throne room of the Creator of this universe this evening in the name and in the merits, through the merits of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say with the psalmist, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We have much to praise thee for tonight. We thank thee most of all for our Saviour. We thank thee for the one who has bought our souls with his own blood. We thank thee for the one who has sacrificed himself for us and given us life. We thank thee, our God, for the one who has imputed to us his righteousness and who in mercy takes upon himself the wrath of God for our sins. And so we praise God from whom all blessings flow. We have much to praise thee for tonight, for this ordination service. We thank thee for the indication, another indication, a temporal and a physical indication that the Church of Christ is being built and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. We thank thee for the ordination service of our brother Richard. We ask our God tonight that as we come here tonight to worship thee and to see our brother ordained with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, we pray, our God, that we might see this as a token of the blessings of God upon the Church of Christ and upon this denomination. We pray, our God, that you would bless our brother and his family tonight especially. We thank thee for our brother Richard. We thank thee for his conversion. We thank thee, our God, for bringing him to thyself for salvation. Thank thee for his wife tonight and for his family. Thank thee, our God, for your mercies to them in the years since they've been married, for the grace of God bestowed upon them and evident in their lives. And we ask our God tonight that they might know again this evening the mercies of God again to them. We thank thee tonight for our brother's gifts, the gift of communication, the gift of teaching, the gift of exegeting thy word. We pray, our God, that you would bless these gifts to the church. We pray, our God, that the times of study that he will do might be made rich to his soul and rich to the souls of those who sit under his ministry. Bless the seminary through him, we pray. We pray, our God, that you would bless him and his family. Undertake and guide and direct them. We pray tonight for this meeting, this ordination service. We pray, O God, that you would bless every aspect of the meeting. From the first psalm that we have just sung, right through to the last amen, we pray that we might be enveloped with the Spirit of God, that he might be with us, and that all other things might fade into insignificance in the presence of Christ our Saviour. Bless the one who would bring the word, the charge. We pray, O God, that you would bless him with thy blessing. We pray for Richard as he speaks to us, that you would speak to him and speak to us through him. We pray for all that will be said and done. We ask, Lord, that it might redound to thy glory and to thine honour, for we pray it in our Saviour's great name. Amen. Amen.
We'd like to welcome you to our service this evening. We're glad for each one who has come, and we rejoice in this occasion. This is an answer to prayer with regard to the seminary and with regard to the ministry of the denomination. Some of you may wonder, who's this stranger standing up here leading the service? For those who may not know, I'm Jeff Bannister. I pastor the Free Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis. This task of presiding is designated to me as chairman of the seminary committee, and I rejoice in the opportunity to be here and to welcome you. We are certainly glad for each one of us come. We are anticipating, expecting that this service will be a blessing to you all. As the charge is given to our brother, as hands are laid upon him, we are looking for the Lord to come and to manifest his presence to us. We were engaged in something of a discussion in Reverend Mercer's office previous to coming out, and I expressed my view that there's a very definite way in this, in which this is a means of grace, ordination. Certainly in the sense that we are hopeful that as a result of this service tonight, as we lay hands on our brother, that the Holy Spirit will seal his calling to his heart, make him aware of an unction so that he may launch forward in the days ahead in the power of the Holy Ghost when it comes to the training of ministers. So we welcome you. We want to extend a special welcome to a couple of men that are here tonight. I haven't met these men, so I'm going to ask them to stand. The first is Pastor Greg Steeks, Pastor Greg Steeks. Our brother is pastor of the Bethany Bible Church in Henderson, North Carolina. We welcome you, brother. We're glad you're here. I understand it. Our brother Richard was the assistant in that church for a time. And then we are also happy to have Aaron Burke present with us tonight. Brother Aaron, so good to have you. He is the program director of Anchorage Christian Camp in Lake Waccamaw, North Carolina. I know that these men have had an impact on our brother. He has had opportunity to serve under them and with them, and we certainly want to welcome both of these men to the service this evening. At this time, we will hear greetings from the presbytery. The Reverend John Wagner will come and give us those greetings. Brother Wagner.
This time in the order of service is reserved normally for letters to be read from ministers in sessions who could not be part of the program. Well, this is the week of prayer, week of presbytery meeting for our denomination, so almost all of the ministers are here. So I have no letters to read to you from any ministers. But I do bring greetings from all of our churches to you, and particularly to our brother Richard Winston. It's a great occasion for him and for us as well. The fact that I'm bringing you greetings from the presbytery does remind you that we are Presbyterian. There are some things he had to go through to get here tonight. It would actually go back to first when I met him, or when he met me, actually. I was up teaching in the seminary one Friday, went over to Bob Jones for lunch, and this young bubbly man came up to me and said, "Hello, Mr. Wagner, I'm Richard Winston, and I'm going to be in the seminary." When I was going to be, and I just sort of looked at him and thought to myself, should be interesting. But I encouraged and said, "Good, looking forward to it." Then sometime after that, lo and behold, he was in my homiletics class and had a good time with Richard Winston. Has a great way of smiling, even when he's preaching. It's my joy to be a part tonight of this ordination service. We're really here because of Christ and his promise to build his church. This is all part of it. Brick by brick, minister by minister, teacher by teacher, the Lord builds his church. And we thank the Lord for bringing Richard into our midst. He did come from a Baptist background, like myself. But for our brother, we saw the light, just want you to know, and became Presbyterian. But we do rejoice, all kidding aside. We're so glad tonight for this occasion. And our presbytery stands behind him. And we thank the Lord for him and pray that God will come tonight and by his own presence make this a very, very special service for us all.
At this time, Dr. Charles Barrett, the interim president of Geneva Reformed Seminary, will come and give us the scripture lesson. Dr. Barrett.
Our reading this evening is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
And now I'd invite you to take your hymnal again and turn to hymn number 427. Hymn 427, My Hope is in the Lord. And let's stand together again as we sing all the stanzas. Hymn 427.
Thank you.
You may be seated. At this time, the clerk of Presbytery, the Reverend Dave Mook from Phoenix Free Presbyterian Church, will come along with Mr. Winston, and he will have the prescribed questions put to him and will subscribe to our substandards.
The presbytery requires that before any candidate for the office of minister or ruling elder can be ordained, he must answer appropriately a series of questions that the presbytery has set, and these become then the form of his ordination vows. And so we're going to proceed to those questions that the presbytery requires to be asked. Mr. Winston, you prepared to answer these questions?
Yes, sir.
Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the verbally inspired word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you confess the Lord Jehovah as one God, in the Trinity of his eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and believe the confession and constitution of this church as containing the system of doctrine and polity taught in the Word of God?
I do.
Are you firmly resolved through divine grace to adhere to the doctrine contained in these substandards and teach and defend it to the utmost of your power against all error?
I am.
The following are distinctive positions of doctrine and practice of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. A. The Christ-centered exposition of the Reformed faith with a strong commitment to evangelism. B. The centrality and all-sufficiency of the person and work of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. C. The doctrine of God's free justification of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. D. Separation from the apostasy of the ecumenical movement, opposition to false charismatism, and steadfast adherence to the historic Reformed and Protestant faith. E. The personal separation of believers from worldliness in holiness unto the Lord. F. The necessity of giving ourselves to earnest prayer for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power to make our service effective and glorifying to God, and for genuine revival in our day. Do you sincerely embrace, and will you faithfully maintain, these distinctive positions?
I do, and I will.
Are you now willing to assume the responsibilities of a professor in Geneva Reformed Seminary, engaging to walk with exemplary piety, and to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all personal and private duties that become you as a Christian and a minister of Christ, as well as in all the duties that pertain to this office?
I am.
Mr. Winston will now sign the confessional substandards of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America under the following formula. I believe the confessional substandards of this church to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, and as such, I subscribe them as a confession of my own faith. Mr. Moderator, The presbytery has issued a call by its vote to this man to become a professor in the seminary of this denomination. He has accepted the call before the presbytery and has now fulfilled the requirements of answering the prescribed questions and signing the substandards of the church as a confession of his own faith. And therefore, I would ask you to come and to conduct his ordination. And Mr. Winston, if you will make your way down to the area in front of the pulpit, and then all of our ordained ministers and elders who are present, we ask you to come and to lay hands upon this brother.
Ask the congregation, if you would, to stand together with us as we pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come once again in this evening hour to the throne of grace, confessing that it is grace that brings us to this hour as a people. It is grace that has brought this dear brother to this hour as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is in Jesus Christ's name that we come and ask that your presence not only would continue with us in this most solemn hour for this dear brother, but that your presence and power and that your spirit would be poured out upon him even in renewed and deeper ways from this night and forward as he takes up the ministry to which you've called him. Lord, we pray that you'll give him grace beyond his years. We pray that you'll give him wisdom beyond his years and experience, and that you would anoint him with your spirit, that he might have understanding of your word, and that he would be able to take up the gifts that you have given to him and impart to those that sit under his ministry help in their own use of that word as well. We thank you, Lord, for calling him to yourself, for the day that you saved him by grace. We thank you, Lord, for calling him to the gospel ministry and equipping him for that. And Lord, we also, as a presbytery and as a body, thank you for bringing him into our midst to serve you in this corner of your vineyard. And so we pray that you will bless him, that you will continue to bless us through him, and that you will make him a blessing to all that come under his service. So be near to Richard. Be near to his wife and to his family. Give them grace for every trial, for every temptation. Lord, we know that trials and temptations are often multiplied to those that are called into your service. And we pray that, yet, Lord, that special measure of grace would be known for each one of us. Lord, make much of him. And yet, may he, as that one of old, say, I must decrease, but the Lord Jesus must increase. So we pray, make much of Christ through him. And now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King and only Head of the Church, we, the Presbytery of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, according to the authority that Christ has vested in his church for its edification and government, do hereby ordain you, Mr. Richard Winston, to the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, and install you as a professor in Geneva Reformed Seminary in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.
We're turning next in our hymnals to hymn number 72, Glory Be to God the Father. As you're turning up that hymn, I've been asked to announce that there will be a reception following the ordination service that will be in the fellowship building next door, down in the basement. So you're all invited. I hope you'll all come. Let's stand together then and sing hymn number 72, Glory Be to God the Father. Moderator of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, the Reverend Reggie Kimbrough, will come to deliver the charge to our brother Richard.
Well, thank you, Jeff. Let me ask this evening if you turn with me to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 for our Bible reading. Richard, I think one of your first tasks will be to prove to the world that we are Reformed. I think both Reverend Bannister and myself both mispronounced the word Reformed in our seminary title tonight, so we've got a little ground to make up, but we trust we'll remedy that. Let me just add my greetings on behalf of Presbytery to you and to all that are gathered here tonight. It is a precious evening. And we thank God for bringing us and bringing you to this point. Reading together in the scriptures, just a brief portion, in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in the opening verse. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Lend a reading there, and we do trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. I would ask you, just with the word open before us, to bow again your hearts together with me and seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would again pause and enter your presence and ask that in these moments you will be pleased to draw near to us. Lord, let us count afresh the privilege it is to be gathered under the public reading and preaching of your word. And we again lift our brother to thee and ask that you may in a special way minister unto him this night. But Lord, we pray that you might yet minister to us, one and all. So be pleased to tarry with us as we consider your word now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Richard, I count it a privilege to occupy the chair in our presbytery and thus be charged with bringing a charge tonight for you at your ordination. You have been and continue to be a great blessing to me, and I know a great blessing to our presbytery. Been very well received in our church in Winston-Salem. So well received a couple times. I don't know if they wanted me to come back from vacation or not. But we thank God for you, and I count it a great privilege to be here tonight. But tonight you're being ordained to the gospel ministry, but your ministry is somewhat unique because you're being set apart to labor alongside others in the training of ministers. And we pray, therefore, that the Lord might give you a double portion of his Spirit for this work. May the Lord give you wisdom that reaches beyond your years. May the Lord give you wisdom and grace that reaches beyond your experience. We pray this will be true from the earliest days of your service, for I personally believe that you will need it. Part of the reason for that need is the obvious fact that the church, and by that I mean the church at large, is, I believe, in a state of transition in these years. And as that is, I think, obvious to us, it behooves us to be particularly mindful of the needs of such a day because of the unique position that our denomination occupies in the ecclesiastical landscape. I know that you're aware of this. The challenges, therefore, will be great. These are days that try men's souls. Certainly, they are days in which changes are taking place in our society, and they're taking place at such a level and with such rapidity that many are tempted, many are indeed compelled to cry with the prophet, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." And yet, from another perspective, there are other things in and around the borders of Christ's kingdom that compel us also to say, with another prophet taking a look at the same period in the history of Israel of old, that said God's mercies were new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, we have turned tonight to yet another prophet, the prophet Malachi. Malachi is the last of the prophets to testify to Israel before that Old Testament period drew to a close and Israel was to enter into that season that measured four centuries in waiting for their promised Messiah. And those were centuries, that was a season that would intervene with no additional prophets, no more word from the Lord, no more inspired men coming to Israel and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And so Malachi represents a unique ministry for Israel as they approach those centuries of silence from heaven. And if I could share with you just for a moment some words, opening words of a commentator upon the prophet. One has said this: Whereas most of the prophets lived and prophesied in days of change and political upheaval, Malachi and his contemporaries were living in an uneventful waiting period, when God seemed to have forgotten his people enduring poverty and foreign domination in the little province of Judah. Zerubbabel and Joshua, whom Haggai and Zechariah had indicated as God's chosen men for the new age, had died. True, the temple had been completed, but nothing momentous had occurred to indicate that God's presence had returned to fill it with glory, as Ezekiel had prophesied. The days of miracles had passed with Elijah and Elisha. The round of religious duties continued to be carried on, but without enthusiasm. Where was the God of their fathers? Did it really matter whether one served him or not? Generations were dying without receiving the promises, and many were losing their faith. Malachi's prophecy is particularly relevant to the many waiting periods in human history, in the lives of individuals, and in the lives of his church. He enables us to see the strains and the temptations of such times, the imperceptible abrasion of faith that ends in cynicism because it has lost touch with the living God. Those are sobering words to consider the Lord's people in another age, in a period of waiting, a period in which it didn't seem much was going on. I have thought much in recent years, really, about the intertestamental period. I'm not talking about studies of Second Temple Judaism and its impact on the new perspectives on Paul or any of those such things that you will need to study and talk about. But what we see in Scripture itself, when you consider the church in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that small remnant that came out of the Babylonian captivity and did know days of blessing, and as Ezra phrases it, a little reviving in their bondage. How did the church get from those days of blessing to the church that met with Christ as he appeared on the scene 4 centuries later? How did Israel go from longing for its promised Messiah to not recognizing him when he came? You think of the different parties that were numbered within Israel in those days. The Sadducees, those that the Lord wrestled with most fiercely in their denial of the resurrection and other cardinal truths. These were those that were a smaller, yes, but influential party in Israel in those days, drawn from the upper classes among the priests. They only acknowledged a portion of the Old Testament. They rejected the traditions of the Pharisees, which we'll consider in a moment. Worship for them had become formal and ritualistic. They compromised with the heathen culture around them. They became anti-supernaturalists. Well, you don't have to look far to see their descendants in the church today. Their opponents in Israel at the time of Christ were the Pharisees. Their very title comes from a word which means to separate. So it behooves us as separatists to consider much of who these men were and how they got where they were in Christ's day. These are the direct ecclesiastical descendants of those who refused to compromise their faith in the days of the exile. They were first named during the reign of John Hyrcanus, a name probably derived from the Hasidim, these pietists, or the group rather, these that resisted the new ideas of Greek culture coming in among Israel. They came much from the middle classes. They held the supernatural was true. They were fierce defenders of Scripture, but they were also fierce adders to Scripture. They revered their traditions, the oral traditions that they built. And one of them is even quoted as saying, "It is more culpable to speak contrary to the scribes than to the Torah itself." If the Pharisees were separatists, the Essenes were those that felt the Pharisees had not quite gone far enough. If Pharisees were Puritans, the Essenes were ascetics, more like a monastic order than a third party. They were communal. They were agricultural. They couldn't eat others' food. Maybe there are people like that today. They have to eat all organic and grow their own and no antibiotics, and you know how it goes. Perhaps the Essenes had more of a religious significance to their diet than some today, but I don't know. There was another group, the Zealots. These were terrorists. They took matters with reference to Gentile dominance in Israel into their own hands and even embraced violence. Can I submit to you tonight that the seeds that grew into these awful fruits are present throughout various segments of the church today, ours included? We need grace and wisdom to discern these seeds and to check them. Our culture is changing in such a scale that I believe if we are not already in them, days in which well-intentioned Christians are going to come to difficult decisions and disagree with one another on how to make those decisions and what paths to take are going to come. There are Christians already that are seriously entertaining thoughts of communal living, already there. What are the questions of civil disobedience in a godless culture? When do we reach that line? When have we crossed it? How do we approach those highly significant decisions? I believe there are great and difficult questions that the church in the near future will be facing, that you and those that you train are going to be facing. It behooves us to ask the questions, how did the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots get where they were? Can I submit to you that Israel got from being a penitent remnant in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah to a mixed variation of ecclesiastical machines that we've just surveyed? They came to a point that they couldn't and didn't and wouldn't recognize their Messiah. How, I say, did they get there? They got there piece by piece in an ever-increasing redefinition of the promise. They came in such a way as the one that we read earlier described, in an imperceptible abrasion of faith, often taking an element of truth, isolating it from the whole gospel, and then coming into full-blown error. The prophet Malachi was the Lord's last prophetic messenger to the people of Israel before John the Baptist's announcement that the kingdom was at hand. His word of rebuke to the people and to the priests form a fitting challenge then to the dangerous thinking that would lead the Israelites to a blind rejection of Jesus Christ. Malachi's prophecy makes use of a literary device in which he opens with a statement of the Lord. Actually, a huge percentage of all the verses in Malachi's prophecy are actually words of the Lord to the people. But as Malachi proceeds and progresses through his brief prophecy, he gives seven times in which a statement of the Lord to Israel is made, and a response to the Lord's statement is echoed from Israel. And the Lord rebukes Israel's response. And so for those of you that think services like this are long and the evenings get very late, I will just comfort you to know that all I've planned to do this evening is preach the entire book
of Malachi.
There are seven times in which the prophet makes use of this literary device. And I want, perhaps briefly tonight, for us to look at all seven of these statements. Malachi's words, I say, form a fitting challenge to us. And Richard, though a charge to you, in many ways a charge to the broader church, but a charge for you to be mindful as you would study and as you would guide others. Malachi's words, I submit to you, are warnings to weary waiters in a period of waiting. If you look with me at the opening of the book, the first of these seven challenges, these seven words, is in the second verse of the prophecy. But we read from verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Here's the little formula. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? There's a statement the Lord says to Israel, I've loved you. I've told you of my love to you. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Can I submit to you that anyone that is born from above, anyone that's even faintly acquainted with the message of the gospel of grace must look at that and say, this is an amazing and a frightening statement for Israel, those to whom the word of the Lord had been given, the promise of the gospel had been given, that they, in response to the Lord telling them, I have loved you, would say, wherein have you loved us? Israel has come to a point in their waiting, and this is before the four centuries have progressed. They're a small remnant. They're in Jerusalem afresh, and the Lord, by His grace, has seen that the temple is rebuilt and their worship is restored, and His promise from Genesis 49 is being fulfilled that the scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh had come. And yet they struggled in despising that day of small things. They wrestled with Daniel's prophecy and its fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles descending upon them. And in that time of waiting, in that time of wrestling, they begin to ask, wherein have you loved us? Where is the evidence of your love to us? Well, follow on what the Lord says here. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. The Lord challenges them in their awful question to him and their rebuke of him at his word and says, you're asking wherein I've loved you? Look at Jacob in comparison to Esau. There's a whole book of the minor prophets, Obadiah, dedicated to a description of the Lord's word and judgment against Edom, against Esau. Put that alongside other prophecies where Edom is condemned. Put that alongside the stream of prophecies beginning in Genesis all the way through the Old Testament of God's promises to Israel. And these are promises that are repeatedly given with reference to a coming Messiah. They're promises that have reference to the gospel, to God's sovereign grace. And here Israel has come to a point that they can say, wherein hast thou loved us? To bring up the whole question of God's love, based upon their particular circumstances, based upon the difficult providences that they were given to see, and even all of that difficulty and all of that smallness, a result of their own sin. And yet how quickly they move from days of blessing to saying, wherein have you loved us? Yes, the promises were given, but they weren't seeing them right then. And so they justified themselves in saying, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Is there ever a season in church history, past, present, or future, in which circumstances will become so difficult that we as a saved people can honestly look to heaven and say, "Wherein have you loved us?" If he has preserved us from his own wrath, if he has delivered us and saved us from hell, we are blind indeed if we come to a point where we question his love to us. There's a little talk in the minister's room before coming out about rabbit trails and preaching. I'm going to follow one very briefly here. I was preaching in Ephesians to my own congregation in the last year. I was greatly taken with the context of a familiar verse. It reads that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's a verse we quote often when we think, "Lord, I need $100, and we pray and think he's able to send $1,000. And that's all wonderfully true. But that verse is in the context of the apostles' prayer that the Ephesians would know the love of God to them, and that God is able to show them his love to them exceeding abundantly above what he had asked or thought. And I say to us tonight, whatever circumstances come upon the church of Jesus Christ, when can we ever question the love of God to such undeserving sinners such as ourselves? Wherein hast thou loved us? Israel started thinking wrong. But look with me in verse 6 of the first chapter, and actually in verse 6 and 7 we have in rapid succession the next two of these. We read here, as I get my glasses on for my new very small print Bible, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" If you jump down to verse 12 and 13. "But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and brought that which is torn. Wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we polluted thee?" Well, the evidence is on every hand. These two challenges, these two rebukes go particularly to the priests. These, as you read through the context, as we just skimmed it there, becomes obvious that they had despised their portion. They were dissatisfied with their lot in serving and perhaps their remuneration, whether it be in their honor or in their wallets. And they came to think, if we can somewhat summarize the attitude displayed here, that they were doing God a favor by serving him in such lean and difficult days. And it was time for the Lord to return the favor. And yet indeed they had despised his name and they had polluted him. They offered the lame. They corrupted the sacrifices. Even that which was stolen they would bring. Well, it's easy in these days, and perhaps even more easy for a Free Presbyterian, to follow the theme of a corruption of worship and go into the many ways in which worship is being corrupted in our days, and we would then absolve ourselves from the crime.
Let us think perhaps on ways in which we are not so easily absolved. To bring offerings that were impure, lame, that which would bring little or no profit commercially, no loss to kill that lamb. To offer less than their best during a slow time. To offer less than our best preaching to a small congregation or in a small denomination. Perhaps we can comfort ourselves that we'll work harder when things grow a little bit. We'll do better then. And then we just entertain our thinking about how much we're suffering, how bad we've got it. And we forget again that we are recipients of the greatest and the most pure blessings that any could ever receive. We've been redeemed from our sins. And we've been privileged and called to tell others about that redemption. Challenge your own soul and challenge those underneath you. Never to despise the Lord or pollute the ministry of the gospel. These are their first steps toward Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, etc. But quickly, if you look in the second chapter, verse 17, we find the fourth of the statements. 2 in verse 17, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Can we not say or see that we come here to another most amazing statement? These, and perhaps the priests among them, but the people as well, had come to the point that they were accusing God of not judging righteously. They felt themselves worthy to judge. In doing so, they concluded that they were righteous, and therefore they didn't deserve the difficult circumstances that they had. And in this, the Lord said they had wearied him. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the fifth of these statements. "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" In that statement, "return unto me," we come to a theme that is repeated in the prophets. The Lord's word to Israel to return, but Israel, by asking this question, "wherein shall we return?" are challenging this command, and in doing so, they're implying that they didn't need to return. Wherein shall we return? Lord, you said, "return to me." Wherein shall we return? We're doing what we ought to do. We're your people. We're checking off all the boxes. We've done our part. It's you that's not blessing us. We can read these words and rightly shrink back from the boldness and the irreverence and the sin that's contained and exposed within them. But you see, one of the things about Malachi's prophecy, I believe, is that whether or not these literal words were spoken by particular individuals, or whether Malachi or the Lord through Malachi is voicing in this stark language the thoughts and intents of these hearts, in words that they would never say, and yet where they were really living. Let us be very careful that we not entertain subconsciously, that we not entertain without verbalizing it the idea that we as good fundamentalists, or we as Free Presbyterians, or whatever the isms and the titles are in these days of transition, reach a mindset to say, "we have arrived. It is but for the Lord to
arrive at this place and bless us. We have no needs. And yet you read the prophecy, the sins of the people were evident. But they were blind and deaf to hear the Lord say, "Return to me." One of the things that we wrestle with in the Lord's service, and as Bible-believing Christians in these days, is we're tempted often to cry out against sin, but only certain categories of sins, those we think we've got a handle on. And then we ignore those categories of sins that we have great need in. It's too painful to meditate upon those sins. And so we neglect to think about them. And then we come to the point that we might think, perhaps without saying, "Wherein shall we return? I'm where I need to be, Lord." Let us rather take the position of Romans 8 that we groan within ourselves, lamenting that sin that dwells within us, and as Hebrews phrases it, that so easily besets us, and wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. But I hasten. In the 8th verse, the Lord gives evidence of just one area in which they need to return. And says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye've robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And then the Lord gives forth the favorite verse for preachers around offering time. "Tithes and offerings, and bring them into the storehouses." Well, I'm not opposed to the application of that, because in many ways, you see through many of the difficulties here, and the priests even themselves struggling with lack of provision, because in the eyes of the people, the days were small, they were difficult, they needed their monies to themselves. Things weren't going to go anywhere anyway, it didn't look like, so we'll just cut back a little bit on how we support the Lord's work. And here the Lord charges them with robbing him. Let us not be so discouraged or so unbelieving that we do not offer of ourselves and of our substance unto the Lord's work. But the last of these is in chapter 3 and verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that walk wicked, that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." What have we spoken so much against thee? The blindness of the people again comes forth. They look out here, and much as the psalmist in Psalm 73, they see the prosperity of the wicked. And they call the proud happy, and yea, those that work wickedness are set up. But they did not, with the psalmist, with gospel hearts and gospel thinking, from the sanctuary of God, understand the reality of those perplexing circumstances. They instead became embittered. They questioned God. They justified themselves. And the beginning of that frame of mind, as early as this last of the Old Testament prophets, I say, planted the seeds that brought forth that church into which Christ came. When I gave that little listing of the different sects and segments of the church in the days of Christ's advent, there's another group that I left out. A group represented by two people in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna, where we read such phrases as waiting for the consolation of Israel. We read of Anna's testimony going forth, having seen the Christ, and going then to speak unto them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There was, albeit small, a remnant within the remnant that held on to the gospel through those years of waiting. There were those that were not tempted to take matters into their own hands. The Sadducees, you see, we could say, thought, well, the kingdom, yeah, it's got to come. It's supposed to come to us. But it's never going to come if we don't work with these people. And they gave it all away working with the heathen. The kingdom's got to come, but others are going to have to help it. The Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots said, the kingdom has got to come. It's dependent upon us. And they, piece by piece, constructed a system of self-righteousness and became so blind to the gospel that they couldn't see their own Messiah. But in contrast to those that said the kingdom is dependent upon others, upon earthly means and earthly goals, the kingdom is dependent upon us with its equally earthly means and earthly goals. There was Simeon and Anna waiting for the consolation of Israel, looking for redemption. Richard, my charge to you in difficult days of church history is to hold on to the gospel. To preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to be encouraged in the gospel, and to fight every deviation, no matter how logically introduced, fight every deviation from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need such faithful men.
Thank you, Mr. Moderator. Tremendous charge to us all. And I was just thinking, as that charge was given, we had our seminary committee meeting earlier today in which we reviewed the minutes from our last meeting in which we interviewed our brother Richard. And the question was put to him at that time as sort of a question of examination. What do you take our strengths and weaknesses to be in our denomination? And I was very encouraged to read again our brother's response. The greatest challenge and danger we face is deviating from the gospel. And now that charge has been brought back to you. Oh, may you take it to heart. May we indeed all take it to heart. For these charges are so good that they're directed not merely to the ordination man, but to us all. May God keep us true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this time, Reverend Richard Winston will come and address the congregation.
Just a few words of thanks. First of all, thankful to Mr. Kimbrough for his friendship and encouragement over the years. Very appropriate charge. Thankful to the other members of the presbytery, your encouragement, your prayers, the extension of this call. It's definitely a privilege to be here. Very grateful for the way the Lord has worked. Thankful for this congregation and for your prayers and encouragement and support over these years, asking how things are going and assurances of your support and your prayers. They are very much appreciated, and we are very grateful for your love. Just a few specifics. First, to God be the glory. As we sing, may Jesus Christ be praised. I, like you, am a recipient of grace. It's God's grace that saved us. It's God's grace that's brought us to this point. And without Him, we can do nothing. Thankful for my parents. Thankful that from a young age, the structure of being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day is something I have no memory of not being a part of my experience. And I'm thankful that as I grew, and a point when I was older, the spirit of Christianity was put to me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Thankful for the ministers over the years that have been both an encouragement and a challenge. Thankful for you, Aaron. Thankful for you, Greg. Thankful others of you who have been there to encourage me in the Lord, to challenge to grow up when appropriate, and to be a friend at all times. Thankful for my wife. Thankful for my children. Thankful for my wife's encouragement, for her support, for her love, and for not taking me too seriously. Every minister needs a wife who doesn't take him too seriously. When I go home tonight, I'll still be Richard. I'll probably be asked to take out the trash. And I'm grateful for that love and for that support. And to again, to all of you, for your prayers, for your interest, and for your encouragement, we give you our thanks. We thank our God for His mercy.
Let's turn now in our hymn books to hymn number 731. Let's make this our prayer. All give us homes. And after we have sung all the stanzas of this hymn, Dr. Mark Allison will come and close in prayer, give the closing benediction. And it might be appropriate, brother, if you remember the reception and pray for God's blessing upon that as well. Hymn 731, then, standing to sing, and we'll sing all the stanzas.
Oh, Gracious Father, we bow in thy presence, giving thee praise and glory and honor for thy help in this service tonight. We truly are grateful for thy servant. We are grateful for his salvation and call to preach and teach thy word. And as one man, we would come to thee asking that thy grace would be mighty upon thy servant, that great grace would so rest upon him that he would know the fullness of thy truth, that he would be enabled to teach the fullness of thy truth, and that in this day of apostasy he would know thy strength to stand against every one who would stand against thy truth. Lord, bless him, bless his wife Beth, bless his children Ben and Grace. May each one of them know great grace upon them as they would stand together to exalt the name of Christ. Father, we ask that you would indeed receive our thanks for what we have heard from thy word tonight and for the meeting that has transpired here this evening. Lord, we are truly grateful that you are calling men to preach. We believe that there is yet a future for the work of God. And Lord, we pray that you would do that over and over and over again. Lord, we ask now as we would be dismissed that, Lord, you would go with us, that we would know your abiding presence, even as we would go to our homes. Lord, as we would go to the time of refreshment afterwards, Lord, we give thee thanks for the temporal blessings. Lord, may we sense and know thy presence, even in the remainder of this night, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.